chapter of Jonah. It's there in your worship guide. You can open your Bible if you want. Would you stand with me as we read scripture together? Okay, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Go at once to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah set out to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid his fare and he went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and such a mighty storm came upon the sea that the ship was threatened to break up. And then the mariners were afraid, and each cried to his God, and they threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. And Jonah, meanwhile, had gone down into the hold of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. The captain came and said to him, "What are you doing? Sound asleep? Get up and call on your God. Perhaps the God will spare us a thought so that we do not perish." The sailors said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may know on whose account this calamity has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, "Tell us why this calamity has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" Jonah said, "I am a Hebrew," he replied, "and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were even more afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them so. Verse 11. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea was growing more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great storm has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring the ship back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more stormy against them. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, O Lord, we pray, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. Do not make us guilty of innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you." So they picked Jonah up and they threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord even more, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. But the Lord provided a large fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. So, you may have noticed that I do enjoy laughter. I love to laugh. And I enjoy people who make me laugh. I love comedies. Back in the olden days, I was a big Seinfeld fan. Some of you may still remember that show. More recently, I'll admit that I watched The Office and Parks and Rec. They're among the shows I watch repeatedly. I've watched The Office more times than I am willing to admit. Up until recently, I thought that I could defeat any opponent in an Office trivia contest. And she's not here today, so I can talk about her behind her back. Until I found out that Michaela Burr has wasted as much time watching The Office as I have. Recently, we entered onto this ongoing competition to see who can stump the other in Office trivia questions. Just the other day, I asked her this question. I said, what was Andy's nickname for Jim, and how did he get that nickname? She knew the answer immediately. Admittedly, it was an easy question, okay? And then she asked me to name all of Aaron's boyfriends. Now, that took me a few minutes to do, but I got them. Now, we were doing all of this, of course, while we were supposed to be helping with VBS. I think we might owe Kira or maybe Judy an apology. Anyway, this is all to say, I do enjoy laughter. I enjoy lightheartedness. I'm drawn to people who laugh easily at my jokes, right? We know, you know, you like people who laugh, who think you're funny. Everyone's like that. But I'm also just a little bit put off by people who take themselves too seriously. I'm especially, I would say, repelled by Christians whose religion makes them dour and angry and ugly. At a former church many years ago, the former pastor's wife remained in the church, and she never laughed. And she hardly ever smiled. Now, admittedly, she'd gone through some hard things, so I don't want to be too tough on her. But when I would use humor to lighten tension, which I do from time to time, she would just look at me and with this blank stare as if to say, what are you laughing at, you twit? Let's just say that we didn't get on exceptionally well, all right? It wasn't an easy relationship. I happen to think that Christians should laugh a lot. Not the cynical laughter of disbelief, but the full-throated laughter of joyful whimsy. We are Easter people, after all, and Easter is at its heart the story of a God who likes to offer unexpected endings to hopeless stories. Christians laugh easily because the God of Jesus won't let darkness win. The good news is that laughter will overcome weeping in the end. Amen? Amen. Jonah is, therefore, in my mind, tailor-made for people who like laughter, people who like to listen to stories with unexpected endings that put a smile on your face. Not only is Jonah's story filled with unexpected twists and turns, like the big fish who just showed up in the story, I would contend that Jonah's very existence in the biblical narrative among the great prophets of Israel is an unexpected thing. If you were playing Jeopardy, and the answer would be, who is Jonah? The question would be, of all the Hebrew prophets, which one is not like the other? Who is Jonah is the answer. See, Jonah sits among the 12 minor prophets between Obadiah and Micah, pretty serious prophets between Obadiah and Micah, and he just sits there looking like that really grumpy uncle that you've learned to love in spite of the fact that he has nothing good to say about anything, or that curmudgeonly grandfather who knows that the world is going to hell in a handbasket and is willing to tell you, whether or not you ask, what he would do about all the troubles of the world if he were king for a day. Do you know a guy like person like that? You might not want to raise your hand. But anyway, that Jonah is in the Bible and is included among the prophets should make us smile, I think, if we read it correctly. The Hebrew scholar Phyllis Tribble comments that, quote, whereas some prophets shrank from preaching because they saw no hope, Jonah refuses because he knows there is hope. Whereas some prophets complained about the wrath of God, Jonah protests the love of God. Jonah is sort of an anti-prophet. Jonah is that uncooperative kid who never plays well with others. Jonah is the definition of one used of God in spite of his bad attitude and his uncooperative spirit. And Jonah is, I think, a much needed remedy to an overly negative, forlorn, hopeless, humorless Christianity. Jonah is a much needed correction to all the hand-wringing found among all the Christians today who are convinced that if he is elected or if she is elected, we're all doomed. Chill out, folks. It's going to be all right. And besides, some of you are scaring the kids, okay? In Jonah, we see the very best in what I would consider Hebrew satire. I think Jonah is to be read as satire. Jonah is sort of the Stephen Colbert of the prophets. Jonah satirizes religious zealots who never have anything good to say about the world. Persons who, rather than becoming more loving and compassionate, actually become more dismal and hateful because of their religion. I mean, do you know of people who have been made worse by their religion? I think I've met a few. People who would rather be right than good, Lord. People who would rather yell in the name of their religion rather than listen compassionately. People who define themselves exclusively in negative terms by what they don't do and whom they don't hang out with. Jonah is just such a person. And the story of Jonah is designed to help us laugh at people like Jonah. And it is designed as a lighthearted warning against becoming like Jonah. In his article entitled The Jonah Syndrome, Dennis Bratcher, one of our great Old Testament scholars in the Church of the Nazarene, one of my seminary professors, as a matter of fact, writes about the evangelical propensity to see the world through what he calls dung-colored glasses, okay? So, isn't that a great imagery? Some of you are like, did he really say that? Yeah, I did. Anyway, so let me quote Dr. Bratcher at length. Quote, it seems to me that too many Christians cruise the media looking for bad news to confirm their worst views of the world. They seem to want to find the worst that goes on, the most outrageous acts of sin or stupidity, and then present them to the rest of us as reflective of what is happening in the world. At best, I think that it is imbalanced and imprudent. At worst, it is sinful. It is a sinful addiction. Such people tend to ignore all the positive things going on around them, and I suspect, due to a certain view of the world or theology or reading of scripture, think that it is their task to paint a totally negative picture of the world as if it were on a downhill slide. Finally, in fact, I suspect that some people actually enjoy picking out the negative because it makes their own lives look so much more righteous. Yet I think a steady diet of such negative views of the world will begin to erode our sense of who we are as Christians, just as a steady diet of violence will erode a sense of well-being and purpose in life, end quote. Some of us need Jonah because we need to learn how to take ourselves a little less seriously. We need that, all right? And some of us may need to see the world a little less severely, a little less judgmentally. Jonah doesn't serve as a model for behavior, but as a caricature of what grace gone bad looks like. We are invited to laugh at this caricature as we at the same time repent from our propensity to take ourselves just a wee bit too seriously. See, Jonah reminds me of, now some of you will know this character, and some of you will look at me like, who's that? Jonah reminds me of the bumbling Inspector Jacques Cousteau, right? Jacques Cousteau, anybody know who, from the Pink Panther? That's what he reminds me of, all right? Who manages to solve crimes in spite of his incompetence. That's Jonah. He manages to do what God wants him to do in spite of his incompetence and his resistance. Jonah manages to be a means of grace in spite of his grumpy demeanor. Jonah manages to be God's voice in spite of his less than passionate plea to the Ninevites. He manages to convince the people of Nineveh to repent in spite of the fact that he doesn't really want them to repent. He wants them to get nuked. He wants them to get judged. But he manages to be a means of grace. Jonah manages to become the prophet of God in spite of his disobedient faithfulness. Yeah, I put those two words together. They don't normally go together, disobedience and faithfulness. See, Jonah proves that you can be full of faith and be disobedient at the very same time, okay? Jonah's faith is without question throughout this narrative. Jonah is full of faith. He is faithful. And Jonah's faith is not Jonah's problem. He just doesn't want to do what God wants him to do. Jonah believes deeply in God's presence, God's healing, God's desire to heal God's word, God's chesed, God's faithful love. He believes all the right things. Jonah actually knows God. He knows God well. It's just that Jonah isn't particularly interested in being a part of God's agenda, as applied especially to those stinking Ninevites. So you can believe all the right things about God without actually doing anything for God or with God. You can memorize a good bit of the Bible as well as the great creeds of the church and debate theology with the best of them and have all these really hard questions and while at the same time never ever obeying God's will for your life. I see it all the time. Christians who are mesmerized by information, but less so about transformation. See it all the time. God may want you to go to Nineveh, but you're still on your way to Tarshish. And that brings us to the beginning of Jonah's strange and funny story. So, once upon a time, a long time ago, God noticed that the great city of Nineveh was in trouble. Nineveh was about to implode under the weight of her sin. And so God chose just the person to take on the great sin of Nineveh. God chose Jonah, translated the dove son of faithfulness. Hear the sarcasm in my voice? I hope so. And God said, Jonah, go immediately to Nineveh, that great and important city, for her wickedness has risen up to me like the rancid stench of a decomposing corpse. Go to that city. And Jonah's response was unlike any prophet before or since. In the great pantheon of prophets, Jonah stands alone. For example, Isaiah responded with, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Jeremiah responded to God by saying, "Ah, Lord God, I am truly unable to speak. I don't know what to say." But then he goes ahead and speaks anyway. All of the prophets, none of them, I should say, resisted God in the least. They just opened their mouths and they began to speak the hard truth. Or they married a whore, or they took clay pots and they crashed them on the ground. But Jonah, I just cannot forget Hosea. Anyway, but Jonah, I was hoping you'd laugh in this sermon, because if you didn't, I would be in trouble. All right. Jonah takes a different approach. Jonah responds by running as fast as his feet will take him in the opposite direction of God's will. See, Nineveh is 175 miles northwest of Baghdad on the Tigris River. Tarshish is in the opposite direction on the coast of Spain. I'd want to go to Spain too, I'm telling you. And keep in mind, this isn't, hear this. If you didn't get the point the first time, I'll make it again. This isn't because Jonah lacks faith. Jonah isn't confused as to what God might be saying to him. Jonah isn't worried about whether or not God exists or God speaks or God is present. Jonah simply doesn't want to do God's will. And I, for one, find Jonah's faithful disobedience refreshing in a weird sort of way. I mean, I find that lots of people find all kinds of creative ways to avoid God's will while appearing religious the whole time. Okay? They go when they should stay, and they sense God's leading. They stay when they should go because God hasn't released them. We blame God for all kinds of silly things we do, I found, along the way. We can be very good at avoiding God's will while maintaining our religious convictions very seriously. Jonah disobeys like a defiant toddler, it seems to me, because he just doesn't want to do it. God says, go this way. Jonah goes the other way. Obstinate disobedience. He doesn't make any lame excuses about needing to tend to his sick aunt or attend a funeral for his long-lost cousin in Barcelona or that he's too busy or doesn't have the time. It's none of that. Jonah just doesn't say anything at all. No excuses. He just goes the other way. I find his no-frills disobedience refreshing, sort of. Now, quick question before we go any further. If you didn't know Jonah's story, and you got to the end of, say, chapter 1, how do you think your God would have handled Jonah as he begins his journey to Tarshish? I mean, how would you write this story? If you were writing for God, how would your narrative continue from this point? Would you keep Jonah in the story? Or would you find a more pliable candidate after Jonah is disposed of? I mean, in the biblical narrative, we have people like Mary, right, who said, may it be to me according to your word, to the angel Gabriel, in response to the news that she was going to have a baby without the help of a husband. We have Samuel's response to God, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. I mean, the Bible is filled with obedient responses from people of heroic faith. So what would you have done with Jonah? How would you have written Jonah's story? Perhaps Jonah should be a lesson for those who choose to disobey God. I heard plenty of those kind of lessons when I was a kid growing up in church. I heard lots of sermons about what happens when people disobey God, relentlessly disobey God. I went to Sunday night services, and I was convinced that if I left that night without coming to the altar and getting saved, that I would be forever shunned by God and placed in jeopardy forever and ever and ever. And all of those stories sort of ended the same way, and that was with me, little Robbie, hanging on a spit over the eternal flames of hell. You laugh, but that is exactly what I heard. And some of you may have heard it too, right? Perhaps we should let Jonah go to Tarshish. Perhaps we should just let him die some horrible death. Looks like it's going to happen. He just got eaten by a fish, right? Find someone more cooperative, more pliable, a little less pig-headed than Jonah. Dear God, I hope he uses people who are pig-headed, right? Turns out, God doesn't throw away people too easily. Turns out. As you know, that's not the way the story goes. Jonah goes in willful disobedience in the other direction. And I would ask you to take one other note, one other interesting detail. Jonah's initial journey away from God's will, it's a piece of cake. It's easy peasy, right? Phyllis Trible, a Hebrew scholar, points out that all things appear to work well for Jonah. An accessible seaport, a convenient ship, financial solvency, available space. Jonah obviously has means. He has opportunity. He has nothing but open doors to help him get away from God. Most times we see open doors, right? And it's always evidence of God's will for our lives, right? God must have meant Spain, not Baghdad. There's a ship. Look, I've got a ticket. I had the money to buy it. There's a ship sailing tonight. God must mean Spain, not Baghdad. I think I'll go to Spain. Some people follow God through the assumption of open and closed doors. However, open doors don't always lead to the will of God, at least in this story. And closed doors don't always indicate God's disfavor. Just because the going gets rough doesn't necessarily mean that God isn't at work. Jonah's journey away from God is at least initially very easygoing. Sometimes knowing God's will requires less assessment of the current resource pool and more listening, it seems to me. A closed door could mean that you have to find another door. A closed door could mean that what you're attempting is so thoroughly menacing to the powers of darkness that they will throw everything at you to hinder your progress. If you follow the way of Jesus and carry his cross for a while, you will come upon barriers to keep you from following Jesus. And that certainly does not mean that this is not God's will for your life. And an open door, well, that's easy, right? The path of least resistance, often we go down that way. But the way of Jesus, as you've learned in Sunday school since you were little babies, the way of Jesus is narrow. If you follow that way, let's not get too enamored with big old wide open doors or even closed doors. God's asking us to learn to discern God's will. And sometimes that will be taking the path of most resistance, not least resistance. And don't be discouraged when the doors begin to close or you have to find a way to jimmy them a little bit to get them to open. Jonah finds, at least initially, running away from God is easy. Every door was open to him and he was going in the opposite direction of God's will. Open doors and closed doors are not always the way of discerning God's will. Sometimes you just have to wait and listen. So Jonah begins his descent away from God. The story is told so that we understand that Jonah isn't just moving west when God wants him to move east. Jonah is going down. In the Hebrew, it's even more prominent. He's going down so as to escape the God of heaven. His movement isn't just from east to west. His movement is downward, away from God. So Jonah, the text tells us, goes down to Joppa. And then he gets onto the ship. And you notice he goes down into the cargo hold of the ship and he sleeps. And then Jonah goes down. And then Jonah goes down into a deep sleep. And finally, Jonah goes down into the sea. And then down and down and down, further, lower and lower and lower, further and further away from God until he finds himself in the belly of this big fish in what the Hebrews would call Sheol, the place of darkness, nothingness, where God can seemingly not even penetrate. Jonah may be trying to escape God's will, but in so doing, he's also trying to escape God. You see, the presence of God and God's mission go hand in hand. Now, please indulge me for a moment for some pastoral insight. This may be the most serious part of the sermon. Here's what I've noticed over the years of tending the flock of Christ followers, the sheep of the Good Shepherd. What I've noticed is that every one of those sheep, every one of us, want to enjoy God's blessing. Every one of us. We want God's abundance. We want God's protection. We all want God's help. And even if we have a passing relationship to God, just sort of a distant relationship with God, when things get tough, all of a sudden we learn to pray. We want God's help. But what I've also noticed is that these very same people who want to enjoy God's blessing and have God's help have very little desire to be a part of God's mission in the world. Feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, working toward justice, bringing healing to the broken, promoting peace, sharing their faith with the faithless, standing up for the weak. You know, the stuff that looks like the reign of God on earth, the stuff that Jesus did, the stuff that the prophets cried out about. You see, I'm not so sure that it's God's primary aim. As a matter of fact, I would say pretty clearly that I'm pretty sure that it's not God's primary aim to bless us with protection or financial security. I think God's primary aim, as revealed in the biblical narrative, his primary desire is to enroll us in God's mission, which may put us in jeopardy even at times financially or in security issues. news. And it's then when you are about the business of God, helping the hurting, the doing of justice, the giving of mercy, the loving the stranger, that's when the resources of heaven become available to us when we are on God's mission. I mean, you can expect God's blessing when you are on the sweet, in the sweet spot of God's mission. That's the center of this sermon today. So I'll say that one more time, and it is in your study guides. You can expect God's blessing when you are in the sweet spot of God's mission. Jonah is running from God's will, and simultaneously, whether he knows it or not, he is running from God. And one of the things we learn from Jonah's story, perhaps the central thing, is that there is no better way to resist the will of God than by resisting the grace of God as it is extended to another person. No better way to resist the will of God than by resisting the grace of God as it is extended to another person. Jonah's entire story is about a prophet of God who doesn't want to preach to a sinful people. We learn later in the story that he's going to Tarshish because he doesn't want to be gracious to the Ninevites. It's clear what his motives are. He doesn't want the Ninevites to repent. He wants God to judge. He wants God to punish. He wants every last one of those rotten Ninevites to become pillars of salt, just like in the old days, right? He wants a heavenly lava flow to come pouring down from the sky and just nuke all of them, just kill all of them, the children and the livestock, the whole lot of those stinking evil people who have done some very terrible things in the world stage. Jonah's descent away from God is measured in his distance from Nineveh. Nineveh is over there. God's will is over there. God's mission is over there. God's enabling and God's enabling resources are over there. And Jonah is running as fast as he can in that direction. So you heard the story. You know the story. Jonah finds himself thrown overboard into the chaotic sea. And Jonah knows full well and is honest about the fact that the chaos is the fruit of his disobedience. Some of us may know what that chaos feels like. Chaos that is the fruit of our disobedience. The chaos, well, I'll go on somewhere else. I'll stay with this. Jonah may be disobedient, but he isn't a fool, and he isn't fooling himself. He admits that the chaos is his fault, and he exhorts the crew to throw him overboard after the lot is cast, and he is revealed as the culprit in order to calm the chaos. Again, though, Jonah would rather die than go to Nineveh. Hear this? He could have said, you know what, let's just see if we can get to shore, fellas, and I'll jump off and I'll go back because I know it's my fault. I better get back to Nineveh, right? I'm on my way to Tarshish, shouldn't be. I realize I'm wrong. No, Jonah's like, throw me overboard. I'd rather die to go to Nineveh. The crew members resist the idea of throwing the prophet into the sea, but they finally get rid of the obstinate Jew, finally. He's thrown overboard, and then a big fish scoops him up, and here we find one of the many reasons to smile or even laugh at Jonah's story, it seems to me. See, God's blessing, God's will, God's resources, God's enabling power are all there over in Nineveh waiting for him to go into the sweet spot of his mission to which he was called. And yet, even when he is thrown overboard, even as he goes down and down and down, because he would rather die and go to Nineveh, Jonah is still found by the grace of God in the form of a big fish. See, God's grace is everywhere. Even in the stormy sea, even in the belly of a big fish, God's resources, God's enabling, God's mission are in Nineveh. But for Jonah and for every one of us, God's grace is everywhere. Even when you're in Tarshish. And this is very good news. Good news for me when I've wandered toward Tarshish. Good news for you in those seasons of prodigal living. Reason to laugh. And in what appears to be the end of the story, and this is sort of postscript, Jonah in his final moment of failure as he's being thrown overboard because he would rather die than be a means of God's grace, in spite of Jonah's best attempts to be contrary, to the contrary, he becomes a means of grace to those sailors, and they place their faith in Yahweh, the living God who made heaven and earth, dry land and the seas. Jonah unwittingly and unwillingly leads the crew to faith in the living God. He was just being honest. Yeah, I serve God, and this has happened because I'm not following God, and his really poor witness turns out to bear fruit. At the end of the first chapter of Jonah's story, we find the pagan sailors praying to Jonah's God, offering sacrifices to Jonah's God. And we find Jonah in the belly of a fish in the depth of Sheol, utter darkness, a pit that he's dug with his own hands, chaos that he's created with his own disobedience. And what would you do with Jonah? Jonah comes to find out that this is what the psalmist meant when the psalmist asks, "Where can I go to hide from your presence, O God? How low can I go until you will finally give up on me?" And so it turns out that there is no such thing as too low when it comes to the grace of God. No place too deep, no pit too dark, even in Sheol, God's grace is there to meet us. And we'll hear a bit more of Jonah's story next week. I'm just going to do two sermons on Jonah, I thought. Let's linger with this really wonderful story for a while. There is no place too low when it comes to the grace of God. And that's for you, for each of you sitting here today. And that's for some of the Ninevites in your life as well. It's for some of the Ninevites in your life. No place too low for the grace of God. Amen? Amen.